to you next week. This week, we are beginning a transition, and we are going from the study of the book of Haggai, as you know, to the book of Malachi. We do have our journals that are still available for you. If you didn't pick one up when we started Haggai, this would be a great time to grab it because, well, Haggai's in here and so is Malachi and a couple of other bonuses in there too, books. So if you don't have one, please feel free to grab one on your way out and start using them if you like to journal. It's a great way to keep notes and you could start developing a library of different books of the Bible if you don't like taking notes in your own Bible. But if you do, then that's just perfectly fine. So over the last 2 months, we have been studying the book of Haggai, as you know, for those of you who've been here. Prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, God sent prophets spanning several centuries delivering God's word to God's people. This time in the history of Israel was known as the pre-exilic period, and also known as First Temple Judaism. The pre-exilic prophets warned God's people before the fall of Jerusalem. They primarily called the people of God to repent from their sinful ways and return to God before he punished them. A second time period when the prophets ministered were the exilic prophets. These men ministered at the sacking of Jerusalem, the deportation to Babylon, and through the time period before the return to Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel would be a great example of this type of prophet. Finally, along with the pre and during the exile, there are a third genre called the post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic, of course, means after the return from captivity. The rebuilding of the temple, the city walls, all the way to John the Baptist, and of course, Christ. Haggai was one of those post-exilic prophets, which we just finished studying. His ministry was one of calling the people of God who returned from exile to go on with the job of rebuilding the temple. If you recall, it had stalled for about 16 years when Haggai came on the scene. We saw that the people of God responded to God's grace and the Holy Spirit's prompting to complete the temple being rebuilt. God told them that his disciplining hand would be removed and that he would bless them, and he did. And the book of Haggai ended with God reestablishing the Davidic line through Zerubbabel. It was through Zerubbabel's descendant that a son of David would emerge as the king who would fulfill the promises of God to his people. Well, in and of itself, you would think that the book of Haggai ends like a fairy tale would, happily ever after. The people repent, God forgives, God blesses, and now they wait upon the imminent coming of his messianic figure, who would vindicate God's people, protect and provide once and for all. Now, if this was a movie, you'd be looking for the credits to begin rolling up on the screen, wouldn't you? Is this what happened until the Messiah arrived? Which, by the way, was about 5 centuries later. Did the people of God live joyously, obediently, and patiently, waiting upon the king to restore all things? What happened? What do we know from Scripture that could shed some light on this question? Well, what we do know is that not only was the temple built, but also the city walls, and that's where the book of Ezra and Nehemiah comes in. And on the surface of it, it appears that things are going in the right direction, as some would say, just smashingly. Let's pause for a moment before we go forward, and let's ask, how is it with us? I mean, we're sort of like them, when you think about it. We've been saved by God, and we are God's people. And because we're on this side of the cross, we know who the Messiah is. We know about the cross work that he accomplished for us. And similarly, we also have repented of our sin, looked to Christ by faith, and now are also looking forward to, in our case, the second advent of Christ, where everything will be made right. The very same son of David whose lineage runs back to Zerubbabel. How does it look for us? I mean, individually as well as corporately, the church. When you got saved, in a way, it was like a fairy tale event. Did the credits roll up on the movie of your life? Or was there more to the happily ever after? In a very real way, we are there today, just like the generation after Haggai. The Israel of God, the church, is there today. We are not living in exile. We are aliens in this world. But we shouldn't consider ourselves as being under exile because God has accepted us back through and in Christ. So then the question is the same for us. Are you leading a joyous, obedient life, patiently living day by day for God to send his Son, our Savior, to make all things right? Is there a book in the Bible that we can go to that can give us some insight into the life of God's people, not only after the return from the exile, but after the temple and the city were rebuilt, perhaps a generation or two? Well, as it turns out, we do have a book. It's Malachi. How's that for an introduction? That's where Malachi comes in. The book is named after the prophet Malachi. His name literally means messenger. What a neat name for a prophet. Malachi, like Haggai, is also a post-exilic prophet. But he ministered after the city was built, and as we consider the dating of the book, it was a bit after Haggai and Zechariah, who, by the way, were contemporaries of one another. In fact, the book of Malachi is considered by an overwhelming majority of biblical scholars as the last canonical book we have in the Old Testament. These scholars and historians place his ministry to be about 1 to 2 generations after Haggai's generation. So this is after the credits go in after the movie by about 2 generations. The book itself provides very little information about the prophet. Presumably, he lived nearby or in Jerusalem, but he'd had an intimate knowledge of worship practices in the temple, in the Jerusalem temple. The oracles that Malachi delivers are in the form of what has been called disputations. Disputations. A disputation is a formal argument or a debate, and it has 4 elements to it. The first is an assertion. The first is an assertion. The second is a questioning. A questioning. The third is a response. A response. And the fourth is consequently the implication. Or implications of what has happened. Assertion, question, response, and implication. Now, I take the time to say this because we're going to see this throughout the entire book, over and over again, and this is the formula that Malachi likes to use and has been given to him by God. We shall keep in mind that the people are in these disputations, the people of God are sort of formally arguing with God, but it is through Malachi that God is speaking as if on the people's behalf in the disputation. Now, if you find that a bit confusing, it'll become clear to you as we go along. As to the question of chronological order of the different oracles that Malachi delivers, it's not possible to determine if the oracles are in any chronological order. It is possible that God may have given them to Malachi in a sequence, but it's impossible to be dogmatic about that. In fact, if you take the time to sift through the book of Malachi from beginning to end, you will discover that dates are not provided for the oracles. Unlike, as we've studied through Haggai, who provides timestamps for the oracles, but it is widely accepted, however, that the book itself is a collection of oracles in the form of disputations, six in total, followed up by a concluding summary sometime in the fourth century. So that's six disputations and a summary. If anybody's thinking about it, you can already see how many sermons there'll be through the book of Malachi. The promises of the Messiah and the glory of the temple were enormous encouragements to the Zerubbabel's generation. But by the time Malachi's generation rolled around, it may have been for them, as some say, a cruel mockery. It's easy to see why. If they took God's word literally and expected it to come to fruition in their lifetime, it would have been cause for doubt and skepticism. For example, if they took God's promise to make the temple, which they rebuilt, to exceed the glory of Solomon's temple literally, they would have been disappointed, as I'm sure many did. Nor had the Messiah come in Zerubbabel or his child in their lifetime to save them from their plight, this would have been cause for disappointment. The earlier era, I have in mind the generation of hope, Haggai's generation, had degenerated to a widespread feeling of dissatisfaction with God and in God. The people to whom Malachi preached were in effect saying the following: look, God doesn't seem to care about us anymore. And here it is. Why should we? You know, the New Testament church has faced these challenges as well. Jesus hasn't returned yet. It's been 2,000 years. Now would be a good time, Jesus, for you to come back. How do you feel when God doesn't live up to your expectations? That's what was going on here. How do you feel when God doesn't live up to your timetable? This is what the people of God experienced. Where's the glory of Solomon? Where is this Messiah? Do you sometimes feel that God consequently doesn't care about you? You know, there are some very serious implications when a Christian starts to think that way. After the book of Malachi, God was silent for four centuries. That's over 400 years. We don't have any canonical books after Malachi till the one in the spirit of Elijah comes on the scene, John the Baptist. What can this book of Malachi teach us as we, who have also been delivered from exile, not those who have been taken into exile for punishment, what can it teach us about the speed bumps, the potholes, and the pits that the evil one places before us? Let us now dig into the book of Malachi with its first of six disputations, would you please rise for the reading and hearing of God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. It will be from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and join me in prayer as you do. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word, for it enlightens us, it shows us for who we are. And we pray this day that you would be pleased to do that. Help us to see the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in his glory. We pray that you would help us to see where we need to repent from. And we know that we can't do it unless you are the one that moves us. And so we pray that you would help us to have greater faith in the Word of God and from the Word of God. And we ask that you would do this for our great God's glory and our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So coming from verse 1, as we earlier noted, other prophetic books provide timestamps, usually tied to the kings of Israel or the emperors of the Babylonians or the Persians. We have no such information in the book of Malachi. The introduction of the letter is addressed to Israel. Now, lest one think that it is to the northern kingdom, scholars have pointed out that while Israel was the title that was used for the northern kingdom, it never ceased to apply to the whole of the nation, which was now represented by a few who, a remnant, that is, that returned to Jerusalem. The first verse identifies for us the instrument and person by which the word or the oracle is delivered, Malachi himself. Now, it seems interesting to me, the first message to his people, again, the six disputations, is that he loves them. There must have been some skepticism about God's commitment and care for his people among the returnees, who are, incidentally, now one or two generations removed from the captivity itself. What brings about skepticism about God's love for us? Doubts and lies about God that we choose to believe about him and what he has promised us. Doesn't that sound familiar to an age-old formula that started back in the garden? Spreading doubt and lies so that faith in God, trust in God, is abandoned. Of course, I'm making reference to the evil one back in the garden. Let's have a closer look at this first disputation. Again, the four steps, or the four aspects of it, is one, an assertion is made, two, a questioning of that assertion, three, a response, and number four, the implication. I hope you're starting to see this, and we'll be coming to this over and over again throughout the study of Malachi. The assertion is, I have loved you. The question is, how have you loved us? This is the people responding back to God. But it's not literally them, it's in the mouth of Malachi who's giving the response for the people. And then God's response is about Jacob and Esau, how it is that he loved Jacob and how he hated Esau. And then ultimately we have the fourth item, which is the implication, that he says that your eyes will see this and the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. They are the ones that are going to magnify the Lord and confess God as the great provider. Verses 2 and 3, let's take a look. The first of the oracles begins with God's statement that he loves them. It is significant that the beginning of the oracle is that God's declaration to his people that he loves them, that he loves you. As we shall see, the rest of the oracles are admonitions and judgments. So the first one begins with love, but everything is about admonitions and judgments thereafter. I think it's rather interesting from a parental way, through a pastoral way, that God establishes that he loves us. And maybe we need to learn from that as well. Before we get to the admonitions and the judgments, people need to know that we love them. Let's take a look at this a little bit further. He addresses the people of God with gospel, good news. He loves them. And what we'll see in a very quick moment, it is because he has chosen them. He has placed his love upon them. But just as quickly as God declares his love for them, what happens? It's called into question. How have you loved us? The people are saying. Do you sometimes find yourself asking the same question? Someone says to you, God loves you. Quietly, do you ask that question? How has God loved me? I think if we're going to be honest, at some point we all do ask that question, don't we? Why would you ask that question in the first place? What are some of the reasons? What are some of the sources why that would be in question at all? I think it happens when we're in some sort of pain. I don't mean just physical, emotional, spiritual pain. We tend to think that if God loved me, I wouldn't be in this situation that I'm in right now. Sound familiar to anybody? Isn't it true? You may say, God is omnipotent, right? He said he loves me, right? Then why am I experiencing this hardship right now? Why am I living in want when people around me who don't even follow God flaunt their sin in his face and live comfortable lives? You know, Malachi will address this in one of the disputations, and we'll get to that at another time. But you ever think like that? We think what? It's not fair. If I were God, I would handle things differently. I'm sure that none of us have ever thought that, right? How could he possibly say he loves me? People seem to be unsatisfied with their condition. They expected that their life situation should have been better. What is a natural consequence of Christians thinking their situations should be better? Well, I think sometimes we're tempted to take things into our own hands. By doing so, we might sin. And before we know it, we pursue another love. Our souls pursue another love. You know, it sounds like the people of God are responding like self-centered children when you read it. How have you loved us? You don't love me. If you love me, give me what I want. So God answers their question by going back to their roots. Jacob and Esau were born twins, sons of Isaac, and children of the covenant. Now, by natural right, Esau had the advantage of being the older of the two. Going against conventional custom, the Lord states that he chose Jacob, the younger. He chose to place his love upon the younger. Many seem to have a problem with this statement. The fact that God loved one and hated the other, despite the fact that neither had done anything to gain God's favor, nor anything to gain his hatred. Those who hold to this sentiment seem to make the error of assuming that we as humans deserve God's love and are innocent of sin. But the Bible makes it clear that we are born of Adam, tainted with original sin, and deserving of God's damnation, his proper hatred. Now, when we consider it from this perspective, what we should have a problem with is not that God hated. We shouldn't have a problem with that. What we should have a problem with is that he loved. Hatred of sin from a holy God is most natural to understand, but love towards a sinner is what should get our attention, I think. Those who struggle with this text have an erroneously high view of man's goodness and a biblically ignorant view of the state of man as it relates to sin. We are unfortunately living in an age that has been profoundly impacted by the atheistic philosophical muses from the French Revolution. We are not born sinless and affected only by society's influences. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. Let me say that again. We do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. Since both brothers were born sinners, and God chose one over the other, this indicates an electing, a choosing love. When both are equal and God chooses one and passes over the other, it necessarily means that he rejected the other. In other words, the hatred, here's the important thing, remained. The hatred remained. That's normal. That's status quo. God continues to answer their question. Edom, which had descended from Judah's twin brother Esau, had fathered the Edomites. When the Babylonians had conquered the Jews, they had made themselves especially repugnant to the Jews and consequently God, as they partook in the killing and plunder of Jerusalem. We are told that as refugees ran out of the city, the Edomites would be there to kill them and to murder them and to take their plunder, to take whatever it is that they had on them. This is not what God called for. And the people of God knew this, and God said that that will not go unpunished. Although God's destruction of their nation, the Edomites, is not specifically mentioned, and it would have been common knowledge, God's prophecy in Lamentations and Obadiah had been fulfilled in the 6th century BC by the Nabataean Arabs. By the time of Malachi in the 4th and 5th century, their towns would have been like ghost towns, populated by desert creatures, and thus the reference to the jackals in this passage, which indicates that these are all desert lands. Now, it is proposed by Christians of other theological persuasions, and I need to take the time to go through this. what I mean by other theological persuasions are Arminians. Now, it is very important that I make the distinction. Not Armenians. I'm Armenian, but Arminian. That's the persuasion, the theological persuasion, that hate does not mean rejection. This is what they say. It is true that the word used here can mean prefer or to slight or to think less of. It is argued for a softer meaning in order to preserve the choosing of salvation as not to be predetermined or the choice of God, but rather that of man. In other words, they would prefer to translate this statement or God's statement as, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less. You guys follow? Okay. But this is not the meaning of hatred here, that of loving less. The context of the relationship between Israel and God has always been defined by God's divine choosing. The beginning of this book is reminding them of what? His covenant love. The Apostle Paul picks up on this. Perhaps you may already, your mind has already gone to it, about God's divine election and mercy. He writes in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. He says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Point here is not that God loved Jacob more than Esau, but that he loved Jacob rather than Esau. Are you guys seeing that? God passed on loving Esau. Therefore, his condemning hatred due to original sin remained upon Esau. But Jacob was spared. Jacob did nothing to deserve God's compassion. God reminds his people that he loved them and he chose them, and that his covenant love was upon them. Not because of anything that they did, but because of his fidelity to his word. He would keep his word. He is trustworthy. Just because things are not going the way you want them today, in the time frame that you want them to happen, this doesn't mean that God doesn't love you any longer. He chose to love you when you were unlovely. He chose to love me when I was unlovely, and I had nothing to do with that. And he made you and I lovely by the works of Jesus, our Savior, upon the cross. He gave you and he gave me his righteousness. Praise the Lord. And the Lord continues here in this passage. If the Edomites were confident in coming back to their territories to rebuild, the prophet dashes those hopes. Judah is to take note of this and rejoice instead of what? Moaning and complaining about their situation. This is serious and important. First, if the Edomites did rebuild at some point in the future, they would potentially become a threat, wouldn't they? God is telling them that he is protecting them from any threat. And God promises to protect our souls from any threat. And he is worthy and he is capable of doing that. No matter what happens to us and around us, he will hold you firmly within his hand. and no one can take you out of his hand, and no one can take you out of the Lord's hand. One day, a repentant Israel, verse 5, will finally see that God is true in his covenant faithfulness. Edom will not rise, but stay under his curse. Israel will rise up and give God glory as not only being the God of Israel, but of all creation. God uses the you again and makes the connection in verse 5 with verse 2. Their doubt will be transformed to love and praise. Do you see that? When you're reminded, Christian, when you're reminded of God's love, is not the doubt, whatever amount may exist, removed? So what happens when the recipients of God's love doesn't see or live in the light of his love, but instead doubts it? Well, there's no fruit of the reality of God's love in our lives, is there? We don't live lives of obedience, joy, patience in the face of hardship and want, do we? So, Christian, how are you living your life? Do you live with the love of God firmly before your eyes? And when you do, what does that produce in your life? What kind of testimony does that produce with the people that you live with, the people that you go to work with? See, Malachi foresees a time in the future when the nations, the Gentiles, will bow down to the God of creation and magnify him outside of Israel. Has that happened yet? The descendants of Israel will see this and magnify the Lord. You see, that time that we're making reference to, well, it began with Jesus at the first advent. All the nations have come. There are remnants from all nations that come and glorify God as the great provider and God who is. God has lived up to his promises. This was five centuries before Jesus came. And he hasn't changed. He's still doing it. You know, take a look around the room here. And I tell you, we're going to find people from all over the world. Aren't we? This is... you are testimony and proof of God's promises, of God keeping his word to you. And he says that he loves you. Do you believe him? How has God proved his assertion that he loves you? Well, he's proved it by showing them that not only did he choose Israel and placing his love on them, but that he has continued to keep his covenant promises to them. They are living proof of his word, as we are living proof of his word. They were a generation that had returned from bondage. They are a generation that has seen their enemies, Edom, destroyed before their eyes. They are a generation that was not born in Persia. The implication is that if they're uncomfortable with God fulfilling his promises to them at their timetable, they must do what? Repent. And look at the goodness of God historically, and see that he has kept his word and will continue to do so. We must do the same, mustn't we? If God's love for you should ever come into doubt, I want you to consider your expectations. Has God really promised all the things that you expect from him and thus has not given to you? I want you to consider your expectations of God. If you ever doubt God's love, here's what I want you to do. I want you to meditate for a little bit upon the cross work of Christ. If you ever doubt that he loves you, I want you to take your mind back to the cross and what happened on the cross for you and I. And that should cinch it. He did love you, and he showed it by his great sacrifice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your great love to us. Forgive us when we take our eyes off the cross and put doubt in our hearts and our minds and our souls about how much you truly love us. We ask that you grant us grace. And in those times of doubt, that you would take our minds, our hearts, and our soul back to Calvary and remind us of your great love, the love that is covenantal, the love that is eternal, and it is a love that you will never take away because you keep your word. And we ask this